Introduction to Lesson Number 11, dealing with Chapter 26. Chapter 26 is so full of interesting truth that one could linger here for a long time of study and never be able to plumb the depth or measure the length and breadth or height of these eternal verities. It appears that the plans and purposes of the eternal God are being brought to pass, and one can almost imagine the host of heaven beginning to move in readiness to behold the greatest event of all history. It is just as equally true that the powers of evil are being let loose, and the great adversary is prepared to use the Pharisees and Sadducees, or the high priest, or Judas the Apostle, in order to promote his wicked purposes and bring Christ into death. This chapter then presents a variety of characters who have some connection with the death of Christ. The Lord himself announced it beforehand. The leaders of the people arranged it. The woman in the house anointed him in preparation for it. And Judas agreed to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. One might also note the variety of spiritual exercises recorded in this chapter. There is prophetic and practical teaching from the Lord. Then there is the act of worship when the woman poured the ointment upon him. There is a participation of communion with the apostles in the upper room. There is the singing of a hymn of praise. There is the offering of a prayer in the garden. And finally, the expression of true repentance in the tears of broken-hearted Peter, who had denied his Lord. Over against these spiritual activities, place the attitudes and actions of the enemies of Christ. The so-called religious leaders are engaged in a plot for the murder of Christ. Then with Judas as the spokesman, there is a murmuring against the act of worship, and the suggestion that it was all waste. Then there is the money that Judas agreed to accept for being a traitor, and later it is called the price of blood. Then the multitude who came to arrest him, and finally the men who sought to judge him. While men shall be held responsible for the actions of their wicked hands in connection with the death of Christ, we should never lose sight of the fact that all this was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The Lord had rendered his testimony by works and words, and had completed all that was necessary to proclaim him as king. Now the hour was approaching, the solemn time of his suffering, and he moves toward that hour with a calm dignity and a full knowledge of all that had to be accomplished. The great last discourse of the king being ended, there remains now nothing else to record than the story of his passion, with the suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. On different occasions, Christ had predicted his death, and definitely, from chapter 16, the pathway of the king has been leading to Calvary. But here at the opening of chapter 26, in giving a further prediction, he introduces two new elements. He definitely states that his death will be by crucifixion, and it will be after 2 days. All this definitely proves his deity. For he knew all things from the beginning, and nothing ever came upon him by any surprise. Over against the prediction of the Lord, there is the sinful scheming plot of the enemies. The chief priests, the scribes and elders were all of one mind, as they assembled in the palace of the high priest, and there they consulted and plotted and resolved to find a way in which to put him to death. Of course, they had some religious scruple, but not to prevent the murder, only the timing of it, lest it should upset the formalities of the feast and cause a riot among the people. How blind can some people become? But if men, with all their ignorance are prepared to carry out their wicked designs, let us ever remember that God in all his eternal wisdom will have his way and his will carried into effect. Having recorded the declaration of the Lord predicting the time and manner of his death, and having shown the determination of the enemies to perpetrate their foul deeds, Matthew now records the beautiful incident concerning the devotion of one of his friends, which took place in the house at Bethany perhaps 4 days before this. In order to appreciate this incident, one could study the act of devotion by the woman, the attitude of the critic, and the approval of the Lord. It was at Bethany where Christ had declared himself to be the resurrection and the life. Had this woman grasped the import of this mighty truth? If so, why keep this costly precious ointment for a corpse? Better to anoint the Lord now in life, in view of his death, for he shall rise without seeing corruption. This act of devotion is a living sacrifice and an expression of appreciation by this woman, but it becomes the occasion for ignorant criticism from Judas and others. They consider this act of worship as being waste, and they estimate the value in terms of money, and make an excuse about caring for the poor. The estimate as given by the Spirit of God is very precious and very costly. No doubt it was precious to the Lord and costly to the woman. But should we ever consider offering anything to the Lord unless it costs us something? Judas had no appreciation for such spiritual service, and many people today are in a like state of mind. But now the Lord gives his approval of this act of the woman. And if the Lord approves and expresses his appreciation, why worry about the opinions of men? He says it was a good work, and he appreciated the fragrance which filled the whole house, and said this act would be told as a memorial for her. She shall be honored and remembered, not with a marble slab over her grave, but with a message to tell of her gracious act. It may be well to contrast the pound of ointment poured upon the Lord before his death by this woman and the 100 pound that was used by 2 men when they buried him. They gave 100 times more than she gave, but her giving was timely and poured upon a living Christ, but their giving was tardy and put upon a dead Christ. Verses 17 through 30 of this chapter are extremely important for believers at this time and should be studied with great care. There are the two feasts, and perhaps it may be correct to say that one lies within the sphere of the other. This is not always seen, and perhaps much has been lost in understanding the meaning of these feasts by simply teaching that one has been displaced by the other. For example, they met in that upper room to eat the Passover. And so the true meaning of the Passover should be understood. When the nation of Israel first partook of the Passover, they stood at the table with their shoes on their feet ready to march out to the promised land. When in later days they kept the Passover, they had to rehearse to their children the story of their deliverance from Egypt slavery and their protection under the blood from the destroying angel. But this is not all. Because it seems clear from the words of the Lord in the upper room that the Passover looked forward with expectation to the inauguration of the coming kingdom, may I therefore suggest that the Passover that night was the last one honored by God, because the true Passover, of which it spoke, would be slain the following day. Now, right here, the Lord indicates in no uncertain manner that a new thing is being introduced and will be in operation till the Lord returns for his church, and then moving onward to the final manifestation of the kingdom. Now, in connection with what is commonly called the Lord's Supper, it may be noted that this is a commemoration, a communion, and a covenant. When we sit down together and partake of this supper, it is in remembrance of the Lord. Therefore, we commemorate the great event of his death. When Israel kept the Passover, they remembered the death of the lamb and the death of the firstborn. But when Christians partake of the supper, they remember the true Lamb of God, the true Passover, who was slain for us. It is also a communion in which we share with one another. In Israel, it was the privilege of every member of the family to gather around the table and participate in the supper. With believers of this age, it is the privilege of each one to share in the fellowship or the communion of the breaking of bread. It is also a covenant, and this is often forgotten. The Lord Jesus that night indicated that the cup he gave to them represented the new covenant in his blood. We often speak of the gospel according to Matthew as the commencement of the New Testament. And in our study of this gospel, we commenced with his birth in chapter 1. But actually, we now learn that the New Testament is not introduced by his birth, but by his death. So all that has preceded this event has been in preparation for this great crowning event, the death of the cross. As we contemplate the significance of this memorable change from the old to the new, we are impressed with the greatness of our Lord's dignity and deity. Forever as the Lamb once slain, we will remember thee. The closing section of chapter 26 reveals the will of God and Christ's commitment to that will. Then the wickedness of men and Christ is condemned to die. Then the weakness of Peter and Christ is denied. In the first part, we pass from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there the Lord is pictured as the man of sorrows, acquainting himself with grief. Here is the anticipated pressure of death upon his righteous soul, and try to catch the circumstances of the experience. One of the group of 12 has already deflected and joined forces with the enemy. Another one will deny him before the night is over, and the rest will desert him and flee. His pathway to glory must be through suffering, and alone he must make his way to the cross. Gethsemane therefore becomes a place of anguish as he prostrates himself on the ground before his Father, and praise that great and memorable prayer, "Thy will be done." It is obvious that Christ is in perfect harmony with the will of his Father, and it is doubtful if anyone could possibly fathom the depth of the agony of soul and suffering that Christ passed through in the garden. Let all of us be careful when considering the truths connected with the Garden of Gethsemane, not to be carried away with rational ideas about the possibilities of what might have happened or what could have happened, but rather accept what did happen. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 may throw some light on this matter. Who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared? The holy place of intercession is soon changed by the coming of Judas with the soldiers and the multitude. And truly, it is now the hour of darkness. What a mass of confusion and contradiction is seen at the time of his arrest. Judas, who had been a companion with the Lord and the disciples until a few hours before, is now possessed by Satan and leads the multitude into the garden and gives the sign with the traitor's kiss. Peter, who slept when he should have prayed, now springs into action and swings the sword and cuts off a man's ear. The Lord very graciously restores the ear of his enemy, and this is his last miracle prior to his crucifixion. Christ could have called for legions of angels to come to his assistance, but in submission to the will of the Father, he allows himself to be led away like a captive to the palace of the high priest. It should be noted that this part of the trial was preliminary and took the form of a religious examination in order to find some cause for accusation before Pilate. They questioned him about the temple and then about his own personality, and only when the high priest adjured him in the name of the living God did he answer their question. The actions of Peter in this chapter may be very interesting, but the closing verse is most touching, when Peter goes out into the darkness of the night, and no doubt was standing all alone, meditating upon the words of the Lord which he had remembered, and Peter is completely broken in spirit and wept bitterly.